In the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke, the first half of chapter 3, the third chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, the story of John the Baptist preparing the way for our Lord. Luke 3:1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Well, that dates the message, doesn't it, very definitely. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, John the Baptist, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, and you were listening to Handel's music of these words a moment ago, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, notice, not the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees only, but the people, to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The act is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd said. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely, be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly, this of course by the Spirit of God, surely. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ, Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, whom he had taken, and all the other evil things that he, Antipas, had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3 and the first 20 verses. Following on from the last verse of chapter 2, which speaks of John the Baptist growing up, becoming strong, and living in the desert until his public ministry began, we have in the first part of chapter 3 John's ministry even to his arrest. And the commencement of his ministry is, interestingly enough, more accurately dated than that of Jesus, and gives us a clear picture of the political state and the situation of the country at that precise time, with all these rulers of the provinces. It was then that the word of God came to John, and so he began his ministry, whose theme was repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke, quoting Isaiah, who prophesied John as a voice crying in the wilderness and commanding the people to make straight the pathway of the Lord, the pathway that the Lord was to tread as he followed on from John. Now, the seeming harshness of John's terms, as we see them in verses 7 to 9. That harshness is remarked upon by one of our contemporary commentators, who, referring to John, calling not only the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but the people a brood of vipers, verse 7. And implying that such language, says this modern commentator, such language is hardly calculated to welcome potential converts, this criticism of John by this modern fellow is surely more slick than discerning, and suggests what is not even true of this man himself, as I know something of him, for I do not believe that he lacks understanding of the spiritual state of Israel at that time. In fact, I know he does not lack that understanding. Therefore, he is caught in the use of a phrase about, hardly calculated to welcome potential converts. He's caught in the use of language more fitting for a modern evangelistic campaign than to an apostate people being prepared for the rapier thrusts of Messiah himself. when he came. Now, admittedly, Jesus began his ministry more tactfully than John, as Luke's words, if you turn to chapter 4, verse 15, show. 4:15, Luke says, Jesus taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And again at 4:22, look, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Ah, but when he began to drive the message home in his own hometown, by chapter 4, verse 28, look at what we read there. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill, which is thereafter called the Mount of Precipitation, a precipice, in fact, on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he was spirited away, as we know. Now, speaking of evangelistic approach, and of John being harsher than Jesus, it's long since I saw that however you commence a ministry, when you come to the nub of the message, if you ever come to it, as many don't, alas, When you come to the nub of the message, the same number approximately will respond and be for Christ, and the same number against. Whether you begin smoothly or roughly. Now, you may not believe that, but I've proved it over many years. The same number approximately. I learned that long ago, although some triers will never believe it, preferring the elaborate efforts of youth leaders in particular to coat the pill of evangelism so liberally with the sweetness of charm that if ever these reluctant, overcautious tacticians came to the point with their young people, whom they treat with such delicacy, there would be approximately the same degree of response on the one hand, and the same degree of rejection on the other, as if one started as the proverbial bull in the china shop, which forbid. Nor is it difficult to understand why the method of evangelism is so comparatively irrelevant to the result. It is surely because the salvation of souls is a matter of divine election, not evangelistic attractiveness. And whatever you do, stand on your head and perform the most diverting tricks. And in early days here we tried a few of those. You won't make the non-elect respond. And by your guardedness, you will simply fail to arouse that hostility which is almost an equal part of your duty as a minister of the word, equal to that of declaring mercy to repentant sinners. Not quite, because judgment is in the interests of mercy to the chosen, and mercy must always be the greater theme. But judgment must never be left. As to the adverse reaction of the people of Nazareth to Jesus' initial ministry, if I can go ahead of us for a bit to chapter 4, I recall that one of my professors used to say to us, never think of ministering in your hometown. Get away from your hometown. When he heard that I was returning to minister in Aberdeen from Glasgow, my Jerusalem and hometown, he was so offended he wouldn't speak to me. The truth was, you see, that just as ancient heathen Canaan was busy piling up for herself a wealth of judgment, which, you remember, God prophesied to Abraham in Genesis 15:16, the wickedness of the Amorites was not yet full, but it did fill up when Israel at last reached the promised land. And just as the wickedness of Israel and Judah took more than 400 years of monarchy to fill up until the Jews were swept away to Babylon, so the sins of the returning remnant and their descendants returning to Jerusalem were such, when you think how the Pharisees degenerated in less than 200 years from a zealous reforming movement within Judaism to the most reactionary group in the land by the time John and Jesus appeared. You see what John and Jesus had to contend with. So that mealy-mouthed utterances would never have stung their lulled consciences awake to their appalling spiritual state and that of the nation. And it is so today. An archbishop who began as an evangelical of sorts is now so diplomatic that we are not sure where he stands on some issues, as alas, we are too sure where he doesn't stand on others. But the very word repentance means demolition. Or, if you prefer to keep nearer its etymological roots, radical change of mind. Now, thinking of that, they speak of the Velvet Revolution in Czechoslovakia. The Velvet Revolution. No strife, no bloodshed at all. But from what Martin Thompson of Wigton says of the state of their country, which he has visited a number of times, it has been so velvet and svelte, if you know that word, that the nation prefers, he says, and he's been there this year, the nation of Czechoslovakia and its different parts that apparently are soon to be split, prefers to emulate the West's materialism rather than her gospel. And evangelicals there, he says, are wringing their hands. Sad, isn't it? Well, the state of Jewry then was such that nothing but an uprooting would do. And perhaps that is why John saw the guilty people as vipers fleeing from a denuded forest as from a forest fire. And when, we may ask, will voices be raised nationally or even regionally to strike terror into the hearts of vile sinners and make them run to the gospel in our day, as these Pharisees ran to John at Jordan? This is the message which our nation is needing today, isn't it? Nothing else helps. and has been needing for most of this century, aye, before this century began. The seeds of spiritual dissolution run right back into the 19th century, no doubt about that. But it was in 1963, nearly 30 years ago, when I was asked to broadcast on a Sunday morning, in February, which didn't interfere with the BBC's precious church year, the message I chose was judgment from Jeremiah 27 and 17. Serve the king of Babylon. Go to Babylon as slaves for your sins. Serve the king of Babylon and live, not die. But live, which drew, interestingly enough, which drew more letters, more to the BBC and more to me, hundreds to me, letters of commendation in Scotland than the BBC had received for years. Fancy anyone daring to preach on judgment on the radio. So that the next year the BBC planned a series of 5 sermons from Aberdeen on judgment. And I was put first, and I didn't say this, but so that the other 4 could criticize me as they chose. And they chose. They certainly did. And our evangelical cause has been politely but ruthlessly excluded from broadcasting and television ever since. For nearly 30 years more. Yes, the axe needs to be laid to the roots of many trees of unrighteousness that need to be felled and consigned to the flames before the vipers will flee. But then, what was wrong with the nation then, as John saw it? Well, vast inequalities in the conditions of the people, from that of the fabulously wealthy to that of those in direst poverty, the greed of tycoons was phenomenal then as it is today. And even although they seek to blind the people to knowledge of their mainly ill-gotten gains by huge charitable gifts, which are nonetheless but pittances of their hoard, their sin is plain in the sight of Almighty God, and that is why so many ruthless hoarders like Maxwell and his sons have come such croppers in this country, in America, and in Australia. Think what Graham McKelvey was telling us the other Wednesday of the corruption of business life down under. Their so-called beneficence is but an attempt, that is, when their greed has been somewhat satisfied, is an attempt to defend them by throwing their spare pennies to the hungry and the sick. Which is sickening, isn't it? Then, the corruption of the tax collectors in Jesus' day was infamous, from which doubtless Matthew, Levi, was glad to escape, and from which Zacchaeus also escaped, you remember, with the most alarming confessions which he made of what he had made of his official opportunities to line his own pockets. And what did Jesus see in Zacchaeus' house that night when he visited it? Ill-gotten gains in abundance. Perhaps it was politic for Zacchaeus to apportion his wealth to the poor in the hearing of Jesus before he dared bring him home to see so many examples of illegally hoarded wealth. On the other hand, there was the discontent of the lower orders of society with their meager share of the nation's wealth in view of the extortions which went on. Nothing like John's denunciation had been known in Jewry for centuries. And you know, it reminded me somewhat of the consternation which greeted my own preaching on judgment in the early days of the ministry here. I can still recall my knees knocking as I climbed the pulpit stairs that day, the very first time that I preached on hell and judgment. And I am convinced that this ministry, and I keep saying this to younger men, I am convinced that this ministry would never have got off the ground if there had not been in it at that time a liberal dosage of very trenchant, painful words of truth. The church needs to be wakened up to her true state and her desperate need, although that, of course, is why we're not popular. But while there were those, obviously, who responded to John's ministry, many, 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 a national movement of revival, as indeed happened here, thank God. And as some asked of John, is this Messiah? He, immediately discerning what they were thinking and maybe saying, feeling something of the surging of the Spirit amongst the community, don't you think, as I hinted at during the reading? He turned on them and said, look here, I am not Messiah. You think I'm hard? You haven't heard anything yet. The one who is coming and who will be baptized by something stronger than water, even the Holy Spirit, he will thresh you, I tell you, until he separates your wheat from your chaff, and you will know what he will do with each of those. The wheat will go into God's barn and the chaff to the flame. So on went John, without regard to his safety and well-being, until denouncing the wickedness of the highest in the land, Herod, they took him and put him in prison. But he had done his job. The Lord saw that he wasn't put in prison before he had fully declared his message. He had done his job, and the greater one was coming. They had had one dose of judgment and the call to repentance. They would have another shortly. And that's what happened eventually in Nazareth, as I say, when Jesus himself got started in his hometown, and the incensed people hurried Jesus to the cliff of precipitation to throw him down. So how do we apply John's themes to the populace today and to a largely, but not as large as formerly, hallelujah, a largely somnolent church? Well, doubtless the categories of sin which John detailed were vitally related to the persons who came to listen to him. These categories were mostly to do with selfishness and greed, with, notice, nothing about impurity at all. Nothing
about impurity at all. Would sexual license not have been rife then? Of course it would. But that unsavory subject is not unconnected, is it, with selfishness? And that was what this Spartan ascetic, John the Baptist, came to declare and to drive the people to repent of their greed in face of such spiritual poverty. I referred a moment ago to the report of Martin Thompson on his recent visit to Czechoslovakia, and this is what he says. Czechoslovakia is a very different country today because of the dramatic changes in 1989. Our century has witnessed the destruction of two of the greatest idols, the two versions of an absolutely secular state, fascism in 1945, with the end of the war, and communism in 1989. And so he asks, where does that leave Czechoslovakia, and where does it leave the newly liberated church? And he goes on, the American historian Francis Fukuyama, who never got that name in America, obviously Japanese, Fukuyama, in an article entitled The End of History, describes the global spread of liberal democracy, of which the events of 1989 were a vital part. Not as the triumph of an ideal, he says, but as a victory of consumer culture. The greed of the West. The color television, as someone put it, was a more seductive prospect than the Communist Manifesto. Edward Shevardnadze, the former Soviet foreign minister, analyzed the situation by suggesting that the struggle between two opposing systems had been superseded by the desire to build up wealth at an accelerated rate. The greed of the West. Martin goes on with what he calls his bleak analysis to say that they are in danger of exchanging one form of materialism for another. Our brothers and sisters in Czechoslovakia, he says, are no longer tyrannized by communism, but they must witness faithfully against the background of another threatening materialistic challenge. Communist attacked head on. Western style materialism is more subtle. It saps the energy and draws Christians away from faithful discipleship. How true. Well, we haven't been put in prison yet for declaring these things. Perhaps we have not been forthright enough in our declaration of them. We certainly know something about being put in the prison of complete ostracism by the generality of both church and state. But we must continue to be catalysts and denounce the ills of society and of the church without fear or favor. I wouldn't like to be invidious, you know, but two church spires adjacent to each other were recently in danger, as you remember from the earlier storm. One was patched up with its top cut off like beheading a boiled egg. Alas, The other was demolished to the roots of its trouble and rebuilt. And the rebuilt one has replaced its former fancy finial on the top of its tower with a shining golden cross. At least it would shine if the sun would shine. We may never be popular, but by God's grace, we'll go on. March on with strength, declaring the truth of God through thick or thin, as long as God gives us breath. God Himself granted. Amen.